verse 19 to 26. Verse 19 reads, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Our theme this evening is magnifying Christ. Magnifying Christ. You'll see that in verse 20 the apostle says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." The apostle has been and is reflecting on his present situation as a prisoner. He has looked at its effect on the cause of Christ in the present. Now he looks to what is going to happen to him. But again, he considers it from the point of view of the Lord's cause and the Lord's honour. Firstly, Christ's saving power to be displayed. Christ's saving power to be displayed. Verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And verse 20 also. First of all, the goal of what was taking place. The goal was that it shall turn to my salvation. This refers to his imprisonment and the circumstances surrounding it, the effect on others and so forth. All of this, we say, will turn to my salvation. That is, it will be a means of his growth in holiness in this world, or the perfecting of that holiness by being ushered into the world to come. Sanctification, being made holy, being conformed to Christ, is part of the blessings of salvation purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Salvation from guilt, the guilt of sin, is a saving blessing, a purchased blessing, but so also deliverance from the power and the practice of sin. That is part of our salvation. Now, the first is bestowed in an instantaneous manner. That is, when we are effectually called and brought into faith in Christ, we are justified fully and perfectly and completely, whereas sanctification is bestowed by way of regeneration at the beginning of the Christian life, and then the process of growth in holiness between the new birth and death, and then the perfecting of holiness when we go to heaven. But we ought not to overlook the fact that it is part of our salvation, just as the resurrection of the body is part of our salvation. These are purchased blessings, blessings purchased by the Redeemer on the cross of Calvary. And the apostle is saying that these circumstances of his imprisonment and his trial and all that was taking place would turn to his salvation, would contribute to his growth in holiness, or his perfecting in holiness if it led to his death, and that therefore all his circumstances were to be seen as instrumental in the conveying of the purchased blessings of Christ to him. But the means he expresses as your prayer. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." The Apostle Paul sees prayer as an important instrument that God uses in the outworking of his purposes. And hence he sets great store by the prayers of his brethren. In Romans 15 and verse 30 to 32, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. So the apostle saw prayer as a very important instrument, a very important means whereby God fulfills his purposes. Or perhaps we should say that in the working of God's purposes, he causes his people to pray, and he answers those prayers, because the very prayers are part of the outworking of the purposes of God. And you see, we must not idolize prayer. It is an instrument. God is in charge. But we must not neglect prayer, for God works through prayer by causing his people to pray and then answering their prayers. Before they call, I will answer. And he has appointed this means for the advance of his kingdom. And it is a means not only of the advance of his kingdom in answering the prayer, but also prayer itself is a means of grace, and it's good for us. Prayer is a means of blessing to us, not only when we pray for ourselves and are answered, but the exercise of prayer is a means of grace, and God has appointed as an instrument in the outworking of his purposes that which is also a means of blessing to us, as well as answering prayer for ourselves and for others. The actual praying is a blessing. But then the source of this power whereby through prayer it would all turn to Paul's salvation. He says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is he there using that phrase because within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son? Or is he using the phrase to indicate that it is Christ at the right hand of the Father, having received the promise of the Spirit, who sends forth the Spirit? Well, the answer surely is both, because the second reflects the first. The Trinity in action reflects the Trinity as the Trinity is in essence. The Trinity within the Godhead, the triune Godhead, is reflected in the operations of the three persons of the Trinity. So the Father eternally begat the Son, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. In due time the Father sent the Son, and the Son, as the accomplished Redeemer at the right hand of the Father, received the promise of the Spirit. And so he sends forth the Spirit according to the Father's good pleasure. The Trinity in action is meant to reveal to us what the Trinity is like. And so when he says the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son eternally, and who is sent forth by the Son at the right hand of the Father according to the Father's good pleasure. And so as our Lord Jesus Christ, as he sits at the right hand of God and continues to do and to teach, that doing and teaching which he engaged in his earthly ministry. He continues from the right hand of the Father by the Spirit. He will supply the Spirit, his Spirit, to strengthen Paul. And the effect is given in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. The effect. His expectation and hope is that the Spirit of Jesus Christ will strengthen him against all compromise, and that he will be able to be bold in testimony, as he has been, whether the outcome is life or death. What matters is that Christ should be magnified. Whether he lives or whether he dies, Christ must be magnified. That's what matters. It's amazing his lack of concern about himself. What matters is that Christ should be magnified, whether Christ is magnified by his being released or by his being put to death, that he will be kept by the Spirit of Christ steadfast and bold in the testimony to the truth. Do we see this as the very purpose of our lives in this world, to glorify Christ while we live and when we come to die? And that brings us, secondly, the reason for wanting to live and wanting to die. The reason for wanting to live and for wanting to die. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So here we have the reason for wanting to live, which is Christ. His only purpose in life was to glorify Christ, to trust Christ, follow Christ, obey Christ, set forth Christ, live in fellowship with Christ. It was said of Samuel Rutherford that he was obsessed with the loveliness of Christ. What a marvelous obsession. There are plenty of people obsessed in this world with trivial, foolish, idolatrous things, creaturely things. But to be obsessed with the loveliness of Christ, that is a blessed obsession. And the apostle, his life in this world has no meaning apart from Christ. If it were not to Christ's glory, why live? Why live? Is that the way you think? That if it wasn't to Christ's glory to remain, why be here? Why stay in this world? What else is there to do in this world? For those who have known his love and his excellency and his glory, what else is there to do but to glorify him? Certainly nothing worthwhile. The whole of our lives that remain, we don't know how long, but every part of them will be spent either glorifying Christ or sinning against him. Every part. We're always either glorifying Christ or dishonoring Christ. Always. In all that we do. Everything we do, some way or other, is connected with his glorious interests. And our only reason for desiring to be in this world must surely be to glorify Christ, isn't it? For the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for me, who loved me and gave himself for me, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 2:20. So that the Christian should want to remain in this world for so long as Christ is glorified by his remaining. But then the reason for wanting to die. The apostle wanted to glorify God in dying. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But in verse 20 he said that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So he desires that if he's going to die, he will die in a God-glorifying way. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or whether we die, we are the Lord. Dying unto the Lord. It's talking about consciously leaving this world in a manner which glorifies the Lord. But in verse 21, he not only wants a God-glorifying death, but he looks forward to what is beyond death. And that is gain. Gain. Being with Christ. Being like Christ. Straight away as far as the soul is concerned. Our ultimate hope is resurrection glory, when the body will be raised to glory also. But between death and the resurrection, our souls are in paradise, present with the Lord, though absent from the body. The ultimate goal is to be present with the Lord and present in the body, the resurrection body. But still, far better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord than to be present in the body and absent from the Lord. Isn't that what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6? Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. There he's explaining the kind of absence he means. It doesn't mean we have no fellowship with the Lord, but it's by faith rather than by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The intermediate state, the disembodied state with the soul with Christ, is vast gain compared with the bodily state absent from Christ, albeit walking with him by faith. So Christ said to the thief on the cross, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Today, no soul sleep, no unconscious state between now and the resurrection. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It doesn't mean what the Seventh-day Adventists mean, that the next conscious moment, as it were, is resurrection glory. That's not what it says. It doesn't say it'll be as if today thou wilt be with me in paradise. In other words, you'll know nothing until you wake up in paradise at the resurrection day many generations hence. No, it says today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It will be for this man on the cross today that he will be in paradise. And so it was. Paul knew that he would be with Christ. It is possible to know that death is gain. Immense, immeasurable gain. Heaven, it is possible to know. Roman Catholicism teaches that you can't know. And many other false religions teach that you can't know. And sometimes even Christians can speak as if you can't know, but you can. Full assurance of faith is attainable. The apostle had it. He did know. Thirdly, a choice he couldn't and didn't have to make. A choice he couldn't and didn't have to make. Verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." To continue would mean more opportunity to labour for the Lord and bring forth fruit to his glory. That's the sense of verse 22. "This is the fruit of my labour." That is, if he stays in the flesh, there will be more accruing of fruit from his labours. but he doesn't know which he would choose. He says, I am in a strait, I am pressed between the two. He just doesn't know. He has first of all a great desire. The desire was to depart and to be with Christ. That was his desire. From his own personal point of view, he desired to depart and to be with Christ. He desired that the tent pegs of earthly life would be pulled up, or that the cables of the ship would be loosed so he could be away. The word to depart, literally it is to loose. Same as in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Time of my departure, my loosing, untying the boat, and off it goes. He says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, or very much better. It is really a threefold statement. It's better, it's much better, it's very much better. And then there's the great need. That's the great desire, but there's the great need. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The church at Philippi, he loved them. They were a young church. Some of them were not long out of paganism. They were in need of teaching, counsel, warning. There were many dangers. And his love for them was such that he would consider, if it were up to him, which it wasn't, but he would consider postponing the glories of heaven to continue to care for them. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's got this great desire, but this great need. And he desired to be with Christ, but then he also desired to fulfill this need on earth. But it wasn't going to be up to him. God in his providence would determine. But fourthly, what he expected to happen. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He says, having this confidence, that is the confidence of verse 24. He anticipates that the Lord would grant him more time in this world because of the need in Philippi. And so he is confident that he will be released. And because of the need that he should labour among them. Notice they still needed to make progress. Verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. This church, about which he speaks so lovingly, joyfully, positively, encouragingly, perhaps more than any other. But they still needed to make progress. They had not attained. They needed preaching and teaching and instruction and direction and leadership as a means of furtherance in the faith. They had not attained perfect love and holiness. If anywhere in the among the New Testament churches, this mythical entire sanctification was going to be found, surely it would be Philippi. But it's not found. Not even Philippi. They still had to make progress, not only in knowledge, but in faith. They still needed to be taught, to be exhorted, and to progress in faith. They hadn't outgrown the need for the ministry of the word. The If they hadn't, we certainly haven't. And of course, no Christian in this world has. When people think they have, it's just pride, nothing else. But progress in faith would mean progress in joy. You see, it says, I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. The Christian life has many sorrows, distinctive sorrows. But as we grow in grace, joy in the Lord should increase. There is joy and peace in believing. If our believing increases, there should be an increase of joy. I don't mean a diminishing of the sorrows or the afflictions or the problems or the trials. There is a sorrowing that is compatible with always rejoicing. That's what the apostle says, doesn't he? Sorrowing, but always rejoicing. I don't mean that the Christian life gets easier or less problematic or less troubled. But there should be an increase of joy in God, in the Lord Himself. An increase of blessedness in fellowship with Christ. And His release would cause them to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. It would cause thanksgiving. They would rejoice in Jesus Christ. They would give thanks to Him when the apostle was brought to them again. They would rejoice, firstly, because they loved the apostle himself, but then also because they wanted his teaching and preaching of the truth of God. And it seems that this did happen, and that 2 Timothy is written during a later final imprisonment, which did lead to the apostle's execution as a martyr for the cause of Christ. Well, the application. Firstly, seek a well-grounded assurance of being in Christ so that you can have this confidence. Seek a well-grounded assurance of being in Christ. Seek to know whether you're a Christian. Seek to be sure. Secondly, seek joy in Christ, such as will enable us, by comparison to the prospect of being with Him, make parting with all that pertains only to this life easy. The more joy we have in Christ, the easier we will be able to contemplate saying goodbye to all that pertains only to this world. For the ungodly, what they have in this world is all they have. It's hardly surprising if they cling on to it desperately as they slip into the grave. But we should seek such joy in Christ that we're not found scrabbling, as it were, after what we have to leave behind. The thought of leaving what pertains to this life behind is not easy. But the one thing that can make it easy is joy in Christ and assurance that death means going to be with Him. So far as we appreciate the glory of Christ and are assured that death means going to be with Him, to that extent, we will find relinquishing what is in this world painless. Then thirdly, seek to see all the remainder of our lives in this world as an opportunity to serve Christ, and that it has no other useful purpose whatsoever. Seek to see all the remainder of our lives in this world as as an opportunity to serve Christ, and that it has no other useful purpose whatsoever. You don't want to stay here to sin, do you? You see, that's the alternative, isn't it? We don't want to stay to serve Christ, we want to stay to sin. So the only useful purpose for living a day longer is to honour Christ with that time. And fourthly, be resigned to the will of God as to how long we shall be in this world. Be resigned to the will of God as to how long we shall be in this world. We tend to assume a certain length of days. Well, there are norms given in, even in Scripture, but they're not uniform norms. And there's 70 years, or in some, by reason of strength, 80. Some live longer. Not too many, but some do. Many live shorter. We should be resigned to the will of God. We should not promise ourselves what God has not promised us. God will never lie to us, but he hasn't promised any of us how long we will live. And so we should be resigned to the will of God in such a way that we are constantly aware that God could, if he pleased us, if it pleased him, take us at any time. And we need this blessedness, this confidence, this love to Christ which desires to be with him. And then we will live contentedly in this present world, in the assurance that the Lord will perfect that which concerneth us.